Peter in Joppa gets this vision, right? This huge sheet, and then God puts like clean animals and unclean animals based on Jewish tradition on there, and commands Peter, kill and eat. And then Peter, being this good Jew, you know, knowing Leviticus 11, you know, can't, you know, eat unclean animals, Peter's like, no. And then God replies, what God has made clean, do not call unclean. This is in verse 15 of chapter 10, right? And then all of a sudden, right, people knock on Peter's door. Cornelius folks, they come in, they summon Peter over. Peter goes over to Cornelius' house, starts talking about the good news, starts talking about Jesus, and all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit gets poured out on the Gentiles, on the non-Jews, on the Greeks. So, see, this was so radical. Now, if we look at the beginning of chapter 11, this was so radical that the other apostles and brothers were perplexed. They were, just look at the beginning. See, it says in verse 2, right? They were like criticizing Peter's, like, why are you eating with circumcised or uncircumcised people? They're all up in Peter's grill trying to interrogate and be like, what are you doing, Peter? Why are you doing this? It's not right. And then what happens is Peter explains to them what happened, right? This whole sheet, this whole vision, and he went talking to Cornelius people, and then bam, the Holy Spirit comes. And then all of a sudden, you know, Gentiles are saved. So the Holy Spirit now makes no distinction. In my version, the English Standard Version, in verse 11 of, actually, in verse 12, it says, and the Spirit told me, which is Peter, to go with them, making no distinction. So this is when the brothers of, or the people of Cornelius came to summon Peter. So basically that verse kind of sums it up. The Holy Spirit make no distinction between Gentiles or Jews. You know, remember the title of that message? The good news for all people. And for those who, I think Brady told you the message of today. What's the message for today? Anyone know what today's message is? Or the title? No? Yeah, go ahead. Someone? Was anyone at youth group yesterday? No? Okay. Anyways, so now we're going to see basically the unstoppable power of God continue on to advance His kingdom. So, Peter, right, finishes off his little talk with the other brothers and apostles that's, you know, all up in his grill. He's like, if God gave the Gentiles the same gift of the Holy Spirit, who am I? Who am I, Peter, that I could stand in God's way? That's in verse 17 of 11. And so basically that's a little background or a little introduction to where we are now. So now you see that gospel's for all now, for all kinds of people. So God, we're going to see God as an unstoppable force, and the gospel as a, I guess you could see, as an infinitely powerful train. So today we're going to use this kind of illustration throughout the text as we go into it, that the gospel train, if you will, is equipped with the almighty engine of Christ that operates with perfect efficiency, or righteousness, and perfect effectiveness as well, which is as a substitute for our sin, right? And this gospel train is moving, this engine of Christ is moving by the fuel of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can be seen as the fuel. And I don't know if you all are pretty young, don't really drive, I guess, that much, but when you get gas at the gas pump, you know the gasoline has like little octane numbers, 87, like 89, stuff like that. So I did some research on that, and I think the octane numbers kind of correlate with what kind of engine you have and how powerful your engine is. So if Christ is the engine with infinite power, then this octane number will be off the charts too, the fuel of the Holy Spirit. And then you got these tracks, okay? These tracks. So you got the engine of Christ, you got the fuel of the Holy Spirit, and then you got these tracks, right, that the train will be riding on. And these tracks can be set forth by God the Father. Father God sets these tracks and kind of directs it based on where the track is going to where God wants it to go. And see, these tracks and this train, you cannot derail it. It's not like you can come before it and kind of, you know, break the tracks. This is unstoppable, and it cannot be derailed, this train, this gospel train. You can't stop it. And the kingdom of God will advance, and the glory of God in Christ will be seen, will be proclaimed, and then repentance, as it says in verse 19 of 11, will be granted, and life will be given. So, today we're just going to hop on the gospel train and kind of ride along in this text, and then into our lives. And I hope that there will be sights and scenes so stunning and incredible and powerful that we will just be utterly amazed and not only silenced. Remember, it says, right, when Peter said to those people what happened, they fell silent, verse 18 of 11, and they glorified God. So I pray that not only will we be silenced today by this wonderful word of God, but we'll be just utterly, you know, just hearts are pounding and rejoicing in God revealing himself to us. So I pray and plead with you all today that we can behold God's word as it reveals to us how precious and intimate he is, and also how glorious and supreme God of the universe is. Okay, so let's get into our text now. I'm going to read again just the beginning section of our text for today, verse 19 to 21. Of chapter 11. I'm going to read that again. Verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists or Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Okay, so it mentions the persecution of Stephen again. We didn't really preach out of that little chapter on how Stephen died, so I'm just going to tell you real quick, like I think I told you before. Stephen, right, he was one of the chosen people that the apostles kind of chose when the church was growing so fast. And then Stephen one day, you know, goes before the council, the political and religious leaders of the time, and basically tells them from the beginning of time how those religious leaders were sinful and basically killed Jesus. And of course, they were really upset and they were really pissed off at this Stephen dude. You know, who is he to call us out? So what do? They get some, they stone him, they kill him. So Stephen dies. And after that, if I were one of those political or religious leaders, I would be kind of breathing a sigh of relief. Like, phew, we got rid of that crazy Stephen dude. So I think we slowed down, or maybe even stopped the gospel train from moving. But unbeknownst to them, right, those Pharisees and religious political leaders, the gospel train is still chugging. And today we'll see how it's still moving along. And in the first verse, right, verse 19, it says, because of the persecution of Stephen, you know, people were scared, so they fled. They fled to Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch. So where are these places? Okay, so Jerusalem. Here, this is a little diagram, a little map that I drew. Not very well drawn, but I hope it works. So Jerusalem's right here, okay? You got Egypt right here. I don't know how your geography is, but Egypt's right here, you know, Africa, like right here. And then you got, you know, like Middle East, like right here. Like Europe right here, okay? So here's Jerusalem. Jerusalem's kind of, you know, where everything got started. You can kind of see it as like the headquarters, church headquarters back in the day. So you got Jerusalem, and it says, right, because of Stephen, because of that persecution, people were scared, so people like just running away all over the place. So you got people going to Phoenicia. Phoenicia's like a little state right here. Phoenicia's right here. Not too far away. Maybe what is it? 80 miles north of Jerusalem. 80 miles. And then you got Cyprus. Cyprus is island right here. So people fleeing to the island of Cyprus. Maybe around the same size as the island of Taiwan. Maybe a little bigger. So you got people going to Cyprus. A lot of Jews over there. And then where else? You got Antioch, right? So this is the Mediterranean Sea. So that's the island. And you got Antioch, which is right here. Antioch's the furthest away. 400 miles north of Jerusalem. 400 miles north. That's crazy. They didn't even have cars back then. Do you know that distance is like from here to Louisville, Kentucky? I don't know if you all know where Louisville, Kentucky is, but it's far. And they didn't have cars. So you see how the gospel train is moving to those places. And then it continues to say right in verse 20. It's like, you know, some men of Cyprus and of Cyrene were preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to not only, you know, Jews, but to Gentiles, to Hellenists, the Greeks as well. And then verse 21, the hand of God was with them, and a great number of people believed was regenerated by the Holy Spirit, the good news, in great numbers. See the gospel train, when it went to those locations, it didn't just go there and just say hi, a friendly greeting. It kind of came with full steam into people's hearts, that people's just were just bubbling up, and their lives were transformed. It's like craziness happening everywhere. And their eyes were kind of opened if you think of the Holy Spirit as the fuel and the exhaust kind of coming out of the engine, I guess they smelled the Holy Spirit kind of seeped into the hearts. They smelled the exhaust, and then they saw and beheld the glory of Christ, the engine. So the gospel train is now moving, and I guess these little things, you can kind of consider them tracks, I guess you could say. These are little tracks. The red is the tracks, and kind of like where the gospel is moving. And this little section, verse 19 to 21, is kind of just a little illustration of the sovereignty or supremacy, or like that song, the preeminence of God, how He created everything and how He's in control of all creation. And since He created, He owns it. And how the Father God plants the tracks to go to wherever He wills, wherever God wills for the gospel to go, and how it might go through some storms or some suffering, some pain, like with Stephen dying, one of the leaders, but nothing can stop it. God was moving through the train, and the train cannot be stopped. You see, God is sovereign not only over individual salvation, individual lives, but over whole churches being planted, being regenerated into the Word of God. So you see birth ever since you're born, birth, rebirth by the power of the Holy Spirit, and death are all in His hands. Nothing slips out of His grasp. So this little section shows how sovereign God is, even in the midst of tough times with the church. Okay, now we're into the next little section, which is verse 22 to 24, and I'll read that before we get into the text. Verse 22. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So this dude, Barnabas, comes into the picture. Y'all know who Barnabas is? Have you ever heard of that dude named Barnabas? I think he was early in Acts, right? If you look back in Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 4, right? It was like a little picture of, you know, what's happening. And then they talked about how they had everything in common. You know, how about, you know, how God's working, the gospel's moving. And then it says, right, Joseph in verse 36 of chapter 4, Joseph was also called the apostle Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So you see, his real name is actually Joseph, not Barnabas. But the apostle called him Barnabas, which means the son of encouragement. And so they sent him, right? The church in Jerusalem, they sent him, so they hear like all this news about how, you know, there's church being planted, how there's believers being, you know, converted, and baby Christians in Antioch, and they're like, oh, Barnabas, why don't you go over there and validate, check out, you know, check it out, and then report. Let us know. Is it real? Is it the real deal, or is it just kind of just garbage and gossip and stuff like that? So Barnabas, right, he goes and he sees, right, he sees it in verse 23. He sees the grace of God, and he was glad, and he exhorted them or encouraged them all to remain faithful. Those baby Christians in Antioch, and he reports back, and he's like, yes, it's true. The gospel is here. The gospel train is moving here in Antioch, and people are being saved, and the glory of Christ and the kingdom of God being advanced here in Antioch. So Barnabas, he then, like, how does he really encourage them? It's just that he encouraged them, right? So I asked, like, how does Barnabas encourage? If you look in Acts later on, so now we look a little before, now we look a little after Acts chapter 14, verse 22, it says, how Barnabas with Paul encouraged the believers to continue in the faith, especially in rough times, right? It says in verse 22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. So basically, hey, I know that you've just been born again, but I'm just telling you, this will be tough times, but you will inherit the kingdom of God. God will see to it. And the kingdom of God, as Hebrews 12:28 says, cannot be shaken. So if you stand on the solid rock of the Word of God, of Christ, you cannot be shaken. Because God never changes, and God is almighty. So Antioch, Barnabas is in Antioch right now. And also, you see that Barnabas is encouraging, right? And you see how he's kind of doing it. But now let's think of what made Barnabas such an encouragement. What's the driving force? What's the motivation? And I think it tells you, and you can see it from the text. There's a key word. In my version, the beginning of 24, there's a key word that says for. Or you can say because. So it says right in verse 23, Barnabas came, he saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he encouraged them. And then verse 24 says, for. Or you can say because. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And then it says, like, a bunch of people were added to the Lord. So now you see Barnabas is a good man, right? He's full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. So how does those three things, it just says, those three things kind of motivate him to be an encouragement. But how do those three things relate within each other? And kind of how do those three things mark who Barnabas is? So you see, goodness or righteousness, faith and Holy Spirit does relate. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, he was able to have faith, great faith in Christ. And faith alone justified or made him right before God. So you can think of, and therefore made him right, and in God's eyes, he's good, he's righteous. So if you can think of this relationship kind of as our relationship or Barnabas' relationship with a bank, okay? This is kind of a little illustration on how it works together, those three things. So, if Barnabas had, if he was born, the natural Barnabas, so right after birth, he has this bank account. You can think of this as this old bank account of his. He has this bank account, and all throughout his life, he was sinning, right? All fall short of the glory of God, as in Romans. And so he starts sinning, he starts, incurring this debt, or debit, or sin against God, and then God sees him, and God elects him and sees him, and then comes and brings Christ, and basically, unconditionally, not because of anything Barnabas, unconditionally brings Christ and kind of transfers Barnabas' account, filled with sin, filled with debt, to Christ's account. Christ's account, was perfect. He was righteous. Christ Jesus, whom is debtless, then absorbed the penalty of all that debt that Barnabas incurred. the penalty of sin was brought upon Jesus instead of Barnabas. And you see, then Barnabas' old account is then just shattered. And then he gets a new account. And this new account, where does this new account come from? It's Christ's perfect, righteous account with no debt, no sin. Gets transferred now and imputed to Barnabas. You see, Christ, his perfection, right, is now credited to Barnabas and instead absorbed the punishment of Barnabas and his old account. See, God will make sure that those he saved will produce more and more credit or obedience and love for God instead of debit or debt, which is sin and rebellion against God, until either Jesus returns or you die and become glorified in heaven, where there's no more debt, no more sin. You no longer produce any debt. After you get this new account of Christ, you still might produce some debt, but you'll be growing in your production of credit instead of debit. Anyways, you see that the passion and the fire of the gospel is what drove Barnabas, and what, you know, how the Holy Spirit possessed him, how he could have great goodness or righteousness and faith that comes from Christ, and therefore kind of drove Barnabas to sell his possession for the kingdom, right, as we looked at earlier, and to encourage the church in Antioch, and to encourage the fellow missionary, Paul. So, you might not know who, or haven't heard of Barnabas, but have you heard of Paul? Have you heard of the dude named Paul in the Bible? Paul, I think we owe some of Paul, maybe a lot of Paul, I don't know, but we owe at least some of Paul to Barnabas. Because if you look back at Acts chapter 9, verse 26, if you look back at Acts chapter 9, verse 26, you got Paul, right, who was called Saul before. And then, remember, we had a sermon on how Saul became Paul, how he was converted, right, by God on Damascus Road, how basically Saul became a Christian, and how he was, you know, on the road. Saul used to be persecuting Christians, used to be, you know, throwing them in jail, and then all of a sudden, on the way to, you know, find some more Christians to persecute on Damascus Road, God comes and basically blinds him, and then goes through all that process, and now he's, you know, become born again of Christ. And after that, he cannot help it but to continue to, you know, talk about what Jesus has done in his life. But right here afterwards, right? Afterwards in verse 26 of chapter 9, you got Paul, who has come to Jerusalem, and he attempted to join the disciples. He wanted, you know, get involved with the church because he's in love with Jesus just like them. And so he wants to join the church. But they, the disciples, they were all afraid. They were all scared of Paul. And for they did not believe he was a disciple. But in verse 27, it says, "But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he seen the Lord, who spoke to him, how Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus." And so he went in and out, you know, in Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, and they were all seeking to kill him. And the brothers, when the brothers learned about this, the other church people, they brought him down to Caesarea and then sent him off to Tarsus. And so that's where Paul is right now, Tarsus. So you see how Barnabas encouraged Paul? You see how Barnabas defend and kind of stuck up for Paul when Paul was, you know, still kind of becoming, still people were still kind of scared of him? So I think Paul was tremendously encouraged and kind of felt good of how Barnabas helped him out, kind of really defended that, you know, told them all, hey, Paul is the real deal. He's not some fake guy who's, you know, trying to get in on this so he can send you to jail, persecute you. He's been truly converted. He's been truly saved by God. So Paul, you know, is the chosen instrument to preach the good news to the Gentiles. who counted everything as loss, right? In Philippians, compared to knowing Jesus Christ, his Lord. To Paul, Christ was, you know, more valuable, infinitely more valuable than anything. And we owe some of Paul, I think, to Barnabas. Okay, so now we're at verse 25 in our text today, in chapter 11. So let's go back to chapter 11, and I'll read for you the kind of the last two verses, verse 25 and 26. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Okay, so Barnabas, right? He's in Antioch, you know, encouraging the baby Christians over there. And then, like, God's hand, right, was on it, and God's hand came and kind of grew the number of Christians, grew the number of the church, the believers, the regenerates, and then he needs some help now. So Barnabas is like, oh man, there's so many, I can't encourage all these people, there's so many, I need some help. So what happens, right? He goes to Tarsus. Tarsus is right here. He travels to Tarsus to recruit who? Recruit Paul to help him. You know, they had that earlier encounter, right? And now Barnabas is like, I need to get this guy who I encouraged earlier, who I, you know, talked with earlier, back with me so we can minister to these new Christians in Antioch. So Paul, right, then comes back, goes to Antioch with Barnabas, and then it says, right, these two great pillars, these leaders, taught and kind of, you know, minister to the church in Antioch for a whole year. So you got a whole year with this teaching and leading of Barnabas and Paul. How amazing is that? And then so you got that going on. You got the hand of God on them, and more people were added to the church. More and more people added to the Lord. And then the outsiders over there in Antioch. Antioch is a pretty big city. It's like, back in those times, it's probably like in the Roman Empire, the third largest city. So you got Rome, right? You got Rome, and then you got something else. But anyways, Antioch is a pretty big city. It's about, I guess the third largest city in the United States is Chicago. New York's number one. I think LA's number two. Chicago's number three. It's got the size, I guess, relative of Chicago, relative to the Roman Empire there. So it's pretty big. You got a bunch of people there. You got all these people growing in their faith, all these people being saved. And then you got all these people on the outside looking at these crazy Christians and needing to kind of label them and call them something. You know, who are those people? Let's, you know, label them and call them something. So what do they call them, right? It says the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So Greek, if you translate, I don't know, the Greek word is like Christianos or something. And if you translate back to English, it's Christians, which kind of means followers of Christ. So they had to call these people something, so they called them followers of Christ or Christians. And then the world also, I guess, as they look into that group, as they look into the church in Antioch, they're like, man, those people are crazy for Christ. They're a bunch of fools. I don't know why are they so into this? They're a bunch of stupid idiots, says Satan. So they look at Barnabas, right? They look at Barnabas. Like, oh, Barnabas, you're a fool. Why are you selling your field, that huge field that you have, and giving all that money to the church, to the apostles, laying it down at their feet? What if you become poor later? You know, what if you lose your money? You know, the church, they're stupid. They don't know how to invest your money. They'll probably waste your money that you give them anyways. You know, like, why you give it to that stupid nonprofit Christian organization? You gotta look out for yourself, Barnabas. You gotta start taking money more serious, Barnabas. You gotta treasure it more. You gotta be consumed more by it. See, Barnabas, look, money is important, Barnabas. It can not only get you food, right, the essentials, food, clothes, and shelter. But it can also get you greater things, more luxurious things, and that will bring you such comfort and satisfaction and pride. So Barnabas, you got to think of that slogan. What gives? What gives, Barnabas? You got to let that slogan seep into your little brain, because you got to focus on getting instead of giving, Barnabas. Getting instead of giving. So you're a fool. You're a fool, Barnabas, for not worshiping money. And Barnabas, what's up with you encouraging and building up other people like Paul? Look what you did to Paul, Barnabas. Paul, just another weak fool like you. Look what you did to Paul. He thinks everything is garbage because of you. He thinks everything is garbage. You got it all wrong. Paul, you got to set your gaze upon the wonderful things that we see here in this world. Paul, yes. Look at all these wonderful things that you see. If you were in today's time, Paul, if you were in 2010, you got to get with the program. You see, Paul, look at all the wonderful things that kids, the top five things that kids under 18 was searching for online in 2009, Paul. Number one, YouTube. Number two, Facebook. And number three, Google. Paul, you got to get with the program, man. You got to start getting into those things. You see how fun and popular watching videos on YouTube is? You see how fun and popular building your social network is, Paul? You got to get with the program, Paul. See, the internet, Google, it's not garbage, Paul. It's essential for survival. Everyone's on it. Come on, Paul. And how about number four and number five of the top five things kids under 18 were searching for last year? Sex and porn. Didn't God give you, Paul, the capacity to feel extreme physical sexual pleasure? Come on, Paul. Life's short. Indulge. Enjoy yourself. These things will satisfy you, Paul. Come on. Forget about that knowing, loving, obeying Jesus Christ, my Lord crap. That's baloney. You know what that is? That's bondage. You know, that's bondage. That's really restrictive. If you obey just, you know, Jesus and who, I don't know, that wacko, then you're bonded to him, you know, and you can't do all these wonderful things. You know, it doesn't feel good. That's bondage, Paul. Forget about that crap. So, God, the one true God, he responds to those counterfeit gods and to those lies. Here's what God says to me, Young, and to OCC, to us. Here's how God responds. For the word, for the message of the cross is foolishness or folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, to you and me who are being saved, is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. And God also says, hey, I chose the low, the weak. I chose the foolish. I, the one true God, chose what is foolish in the eyes of the world to shame the wise, and the weak to shame the strong. Verse 27. It's funny. Funny how when I read the Bible, and when, you know, some of my friends, I guess, read the Bible too, when we read it, are we reading the Bible? Are we reading God's Word, or is it reading us? It's funny how when I read, sometimes it reads me. It's like it shows me like a mirror. It shows me a mirror of my sinfulness, of my weakness, of my foolishness, of my inadequateness to be up here and preaching and talking to you about the great word of God. It shows me that. And I'm just utterly broken by how the word of God reads me and convicts me and shows me that I am totally depraved, unable and helpless to love God, to follow Him, to obey Him, rebellious to who He is. But the amazing thing is, after God shows me that mirror, as I get into the Word, after God shows me that mirror, He shifts that mirror at an angle and shows me something greater than myself. He shifts that mirror to Christ, the bloody murder of His Son for my sin, for my rebellion, for my debt against God that I've had ever since I started, you know, to live in this world that God has brought me into. You see, the gospel train, I forgot to bring or get a marker, but the gospel train's been moving all around, just like past times, and today it's still moving. It's going out west, these tracks out west, to the west side. What's the circle here? If I had a marker, I would write the USA, United States of America. Here, at this church, Auburn Hills, the gospel train has arrived. And later on, we're gonna hear there's a special guest here, my friend Amanda Finn, who's been in China the past couple years, kind of like Luke and Anita, just to share. The gospel train has arrived and is moving, chugging along in China, and that's what this circle means. Out east to China, out west here, north, south, gospel train cannot be stopped. So, do you smell the fuel of the Holy Spirit coming out of exhaust pipes of the engine of Christ? So I'm going to close us off today with a quote and a verse. I don't know which one to share first, but I guess I'll just read the quote first. The quote is by Theodore Epp, or Epp, I don't know how to pronounce his name. He says this: "Live as though Christ died yesterday, rose from the grave today, and is coming back tomorrow." And the verse I'm going to share to close us off is out of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Actually, I'll read verse 18 too, along with that. "For through Him, which is Christ, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father," Father God. "So, then, you no longer strangers, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, and built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, and in Him you're also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So OCC, we're citizens not of this world. We don't have citizenship of this world in God's eyes. Our citizenship is in heaven. So this pain, this suffering, these trials, and the things that happen here are just merely preparation to be with God forever in glory. So I encourage you all to, like Theodore Epp says, live as though Christ died yesterday, rose from the grave today, and is coming back tomorrow, which He just might. So now I'm going to invite my friend Amanda Finn to come up here. She's been teaching at a missionary school in China for the past year or so. We went to school together, and she's just going to share some pictures and a testimony of what God's been doing, how the gospel train is moving in China, where she is. So can we welcome her? Thanks. And then afterwards, I'll close us in prayer, and we'll respond in song.